Now, as we take a look at our passage today, you'll see in your bulletin, you should have an outline that I have indicated that it's Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Now, remember where we've been in the previous weeks? And I'd like us to pick up today with Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Because he starts with our hope in the gospel. Hear God's word as fired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For these things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So, as we look at verses 9 through 11, we see that Paul has taken a turn. He declared the triumph and the wonders and the power and the majesty of the gospel. As you saw, he recited once again there at verse 4, God's loving kindness, his goodness to us, to undeserving sinners, that he's justified us by his mercy. He's washed us and declared us clean. How? By the work of Christ on the cross, not by our efforts, not by our good work. And we've seen that pattern all through the book so far. But it's almost as if he changes attitude here in verse 9, where he says, okay, you've looked at the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of the gospel, but be careful. And I sort of look at it as God speaks through Paul, and he knows us. I know some of you, guys like Travis, you like to debate. That's a good thing. But he gives a warning that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we avoid foolish arguments. I think one of the modern translations put it, stupid discussions is how it puts. You ever think of some of those? And here's how I look at it. Conflict in this fallen world is inevitable. And in fact, I love the passage back in 1 Corinthians right around the Lord's Supper. He says, I know that there must be controversies among you so that you can determine what's true. There are certain discussions that are necessary in the body of Christ that we should have. However, Paul is warning Titus. Remember, Titus is left on the island of Crete. What did we learn about the people of Crete? Not exactly what we would call the best citizens or upstanding. To be called a Cretan is not a compliment. You're a liar, you're a cheat, you're an arguer, you're a confronter. This was the idea, this was the character and the reputation of the people of Crete had gotten. And so as Paul writes to Titus and he says, but beware or but avoid these foolish controversies. Avoid these stupid discussions, these genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Be careful. Interestingly, in this short book of Titus, you can see in your bulletin, I have it on the first line under the underline in your outline. Do you see how many times Paul has already told Titus about truth and sound doctrine? Just in this short little teeny book of three chapters, Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Verse 9, chapter 1. He, speaking of a leader, an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy words as taught, so that he might give instruction in sound doctrine, and also be able to rebuke any who contradict it. Verses 13 and 14. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to myths and commands of the people who turn away from the truth. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone disregard you. So, is Paul against sound doctrine and truth? I would submit, in this short letter, he has emphasized and stressed that sound doctrine and truth are important. But why is Paul writing, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies? And I would submit, this short letter to Titus could be just as easily written to us today in our pluralistic, relativistic society. They face the same issues that we face. Oh, how did the Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, put it? There's nothing new under the sun. You see, what goes around comes around. That's just the way it is. Is that these ideas keep coming up. And in our world, in our pluralistic world, we find truth attacked on all sides. We even find truth attacked from within the church. If you had to define one word that defines America, or at least the idea of America right now, I would submit tolerance might be one of the words we put high. Oh, just you're just not tolerant. But there's a problem. They've redefined the word from what Webster's might put it. And it's an idea that, well, tolerance means you accept whatever I want, regardless of whether it's true or false. And that's dangerous. The danger of this type of thinking is it eventually leads to attacks on anyone who believes that they have truth. That's what's happening in our culture and society today. If you believe in an absolute truth, if you believe that there is a knowable truth that we can move towards, you're declared to be intolerant. The bumper sticker that drives me crazy is coexist. You've seen it? You know? It's got the little, the Mooney thing, and the peace symbol, and then the little E thing, and then the Jewish star, and the yin-yang thing. Okay, so these truths all go together? What planet do you live on? They go, folks who have this idea are like, religious exclusiveness is really dangerous. And I've talked with these people. Those of you in Travis's class, you have an assignment right now. Go out and find somebody and be able to start having some dialogue with them. Go find one of these coexist bumper sticker people and begin to develop a friendship with them. Start asking, how do you put it, Travis? Ask good questions. That's all you need to do is ask good questions. And you'll suddenly find that their truth is, I just don't want controversy. I just want everybody to get along. But it doesn't work that way, does it? You see, they would say, if you say that your way is the only way to heaven, then you're saying that other people might be wrong. If you say that they're doomed to hell because they do not trust in Christ, why, how unloving is that? I've had people turn to me and say, you know your problem? You just need to spend more time praying with these Muslims. You need to spend more time praying with a Jew or the Catholic or take your pick, fill in the blank, whatever they choose. And I'm like, but who would we pray to? They would be praying to a different God than I would be praying to. And so we need to establish some truth before we can do that. But it's amazing how dangerous these ideas and how prevalent they are in our culture, in our world, and unfortunately the American church. The idea of ecumenicalism is dangerous when we begin to just say, oh, you know what, all paths lead to heaven. You see, if one religion is just as good as another, And it does not matter which religion you pick as long as you're sincere. The question is there any truth out there? You see the problem there? They say you're picking your religion is sort of like, where are we going to lunch after church? Do you feel like pork, chicken, Mexican, Thai? What's your favorite? They're all the same. It's all food. It's all going to nourish you. They just spice you a little differently. But if there is a truth, and I would say, yes, there is truth. There is our God who has revealed himself. Then logically it has to follow that one way is right and the others are wrong. Consider Jesus Christ. You would consider him to be the foundation, the founder, however you want to put it, the founder of Christianity, as we would put it. What did he say, John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's pretty exclusivistic. You don't get other options. Well, you know what? If you're a sincere Muslim, I'll cut you some slack. No, Jesus was exclusive. He taught an absolute truth. You can only get to God by God's provided means of salvation. And in fact, Jesus himself flew in the face of all methods of religion, which says, oh, if you do this or do that or follow these rules, you might climb up the ladder higher. And you know, if you get high enough on the ladder, maybe God will let you in. Isn't that really the gist behind most religions? But Christ says, you can never be good enough on your own. But I came to be your goodness, to be your righteousness. You know my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become what? My sin, your sin. To become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that the gospel, the great exchange? He takes our sin, and we get his righteousness. That's the core of the gospel. That's the absolute truth of Scripture. It's the foundation. And so I would submit, Jesus himself taught an exclusive, absolute religious truth. And so when we look at the Bible, when you study the Bible from beginning to end, is it always easy? No. That's why it's fun what we're doing in the Does Everyone Believe class. We're talking about some of the questions and the struggles, because all these little things are not neatly tied up like we'd like them to be. Wouldn't it be nice if everything was just boom? But we're trying to, as finite creatures, to get to know an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God. Everything you're not. And so is it going to be a little bit confusing at times? Yes, it will. But praise God, God has given us everything we need to know about life and godliness through our knowledge of him. It comes in the Word of God. Everything we need to know is found. But we're not going to necessarily have every question tied up. But what we can learn is that God objectively exists apart from our ideas. Did you know that God exists even if you don't believe that he does? Interesting thing. God spoke all things into existence by the mere power of his word, is how his word puts it. He didn't, you know, use the millions, billions, and trillions of years to let all the ooh go into goo and finally to you, or whatever the method that they currently have on the theory. Their theory is in crisis and constantly in crisis. We also find in Scripture that we find that God has revealed himself by his words, which are written and recorded and preserved for us. But even more wonderful than that, we're about ready to go into Advent, aren't we? What do we celebrate then? The Word become flesh. God himself becomes man. He walks among us. He does what we cannot do. And he became that substitute for sinners. And so here's the reality. God is true whether you believe in him or not. Whether you like him or not, God is true. He is there. You see, in our society, there are too many who make up a God who's oh, my God is a God of love. But does your God ever judge? Oh, no, he's too loving for that. And so even if you reject God, what happens? Oh, he's so loving, he'll let you in anyhow. It's universalism is what you just said. Everybody goes to heaven, don't worry. So you might as well go live like the devil. You see, there's some problems when... But that's not the God revealed in Scripture, is it? It contradicts the true teaching of Scripture. Other people make up a God who lets everybody into heaven no matter what they believe, as long as they're sincere. Sincerity is the key. You know, those Orthodox Jews, they're really sincere and they do their religion well. And God will let them in. Why, the Muslims, I mean, look at them. I mean, they are so sincere, they accomplish jihad. And so, yeah, they... But that's not the God of the Bible. You see, we can make up gods. We can make idols, but they're all little g gods. And we must remember that. And believing in these little g gods, saying those little g gods are tolerant gods, they're loving gods, they're gods I can get to know, means that you reject Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me. You see, that has to be key. And as Paul is writing, we've just looked, how many different verses in Titus did he speak about sound doctrine, the hope of the gospel, again and again and again. And so as Paul is writing to Titus, he's come to this point that he's saying, Titus, you are going to be a leader. I'm charging you with putting leaders in charge of my body that I sacrifice my blood for. And so these leaders need to be careful. And one of the areas they need to be careful about is these foolish controversies and discussions. So here's two premises that I would challenge you that Paul is laying down for us in our text today. Number one, the church is to maintain the truth of the gospel. That's why we're here. The church of Jesus Christ is here to be able to proclaim the good news. That's a core doctrine. Now, you go, where are you seeing that, Pastor? I'm saying, this is one of those that, how does a confession put it? The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, it may be deduced from Scripture. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. It's one of the substandards of our church. What we're saying there is this idea that the church is to maintain the truth of the gospel is we can find this doctrine. Now, it's not in Titus 3:9. But by deduction, we can see that truth come from it. And so I would affirm a couple of things that come from that truth. One, we as a church, we as the body of Christ must affirm that there is such a thing as knowable and absolute truth. Suppose for a moment there were many ways to God. You know what my first question to you would be? Why did Jesus come? Why does the Bible spend so much effort and time on Jesus Christ, God Himself, coming in the flesh, putting up with us, being humbled, being humiliated, being tortured and crucified, if any way is good to get to God? I mean, think about it. God could have easily, it's logic I'm talking about here, God could have easily said, why the native spirit worshipers, you know, whether it's Indian or take your pick of one of those, you know, they'll find me and that's all I care. Or the Hindus, what do they have? I think Wikipedia says they currently have 330 different gods in Hindu religion. Any one of them is just as good as any other. Or the Buddhist, you know, all about peace and having harmony and I'm going to welcome them because, you know, they're aiming for a good goal, isn't it? Or, you know, the Muslims, they have such a zeal. But here's the deal. What do they say? Allah is God, and there is no other. Ah, they would reject Christ. Say Christ is only a prophet. Or we could even say the Wiccans. You know, they believe in sort of a God of a nature as they come through. Why does the Bible make so much of the fact that God became a man? He came in the flesh. Why does the whole Old Testament point forward to the coming Messiah, the God-man who would save his people from their sins? Because it's true. And that matters. And we would submit there is an absolute knowable truth, and that truth is founded upon Jesus Christ. In him coming in the flesh. And that truth matters greatly. And again, I don't want to keep beating a dead horse, but truth is very important. We find the struggle of what happens when you begin to throw truth out the window. Look at the issue of gender in our society today. I thought it was XX or XY, right? No, not anymore. I know that it says that I'm a pick your pair of chromosomes, but I don't feel that, and so I'm now going to become. Does that change the truth? No. I think most of us understand that. Let me help you. Does truth matter? You betcha it does. Consider for a moment. I have two potions up here, a yellow one and a pink one. One will heal you. One will kill you. Does truth matter? If I tell you that this pink potion is deadly poison, or I tell you that this yellow potion will cure you of what ails you, yeah, wouldn't it be nice? Does it matter which one you pick? You betcha. Because if I said this one is cyanide, you know, we're not going Jim Jones here on you. Some of you old enough to know that. But it doesn't matter how sincere I am about believing about these potions. What matters is what is true. If one is deadly poison. Most of us get that. If you're standing there in the street and a bus is barreling down the street at you and I go, you know, you're going to have a serious problem in a few moments as that bus hits you. Oh no, I believe I'm okay. I would be the most unloving person in the world if I didn't reach over and tackle you out of the way, wouldn't I? But that's what our society is coming to. That's what too much in religion, and I use the air quotes there, is coming to. Truth matters. And so unless Jesus was, how does Josh McDowell put it? Lord, liar, or lunatic? You've got to decide. Is he Lord? Is he Savior of sinners? Does he come in our place and become holiness for us? Then he's Lord. Either that or he was a liar or a total lunatic. It's a great argument that he lays out. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, there is salvation in no one else, speaking of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The scriptures are not wishy-washy about the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. I like how John puts it in John 3:36, great napkin illustration. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe in what Jesus Christ came to do? You have eternal life. He is my Savior. He is my substitute. And then John goes on in John 3:36. Do you remember the rest of it? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So the question is are you in Jesus or are you outside of Jesus? And we could go on and on and on. And that's what Paul did in this short letter to Titus. You remember the first verses that we looked at? Paul emphasizes sound doctrine, the hope of the gospel, who Jesus Christ is. Our premise is Scripture affirms that there is a knowable, absolute truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. God become flesh. God became sin for sinners, so that we might receive the righteousness of God. And that leads us to that final point on this, and that is truth must be obeyed, not just known. I love how James puts it. You believe there's one God? Cool. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Are the demons saved because they believe God exists? Will you be saved because you believe Jesus existed? He was a person in history. He was a great teacher. He was a nice guy. You can still go to hell knowing all those facts. The only time that Jesus becomes Savior is when we say, you know what? I never can be good enough, but God sent Jesus to become good enough for me. He became sin in my place. And so we have to do more than just, oh, believe the basic facts. We need to realize that this has a meaning. Because I'm a blood-bought sinner, because Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, that has an effect upon my life. Now, are good works required to be saved? Trick question. No. But good works are going to do what? They're going to show that I have a true belief that Jesus bought me for his glory. And so therefore the good works are going to just ooze out of me. There's going to be a different life as a result of that. And so the first premise that I would submit to you that we see here by the way Paul is teaching Titus is that we are to maintain the truth of the gospel. We have a responsibility. He just said, establish elders. Have these elders able to debate sound doctrine. Have them able to stand up for the truth of the gospel. This is important stuff. But there's a second thing that comes directly out of our text this morning, and it's this. Church leaders are given by God in the body of Christ, the church, to protect his church and to deal with divisive people. You see, if there's no such thing as an absolute spiritual truth, then Paul just wasted a few words. You see, if there's nothing to protect, if all ways lead to God, if all ways lead to heaven, all dogs go to heaven, if you will, then it really doesn't matter, this statement that he makes. I'll avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. No, if all ideas are equally valid, then no, but all ideas are not equally valid. There is a truth, and the truth is the gospel. It's the foundation of what Scripture teaches us. And so God gives leaders within the church to protect the church, and they have a job. Titus is given this job. He says, don't allow discussions to go off in unprofitable areas. And so the first truth that you can learn there is stirring up division about foolish things is a sin. We need to realize that. He uses three things: foolish discussions, genealogies, and quarrels about the law. Let me make it simple for you. Foolish discussions. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Really? And we could go on and on, but amazing how much ink has been spilled over stupid things like that. What's Paul say? He says, these people are self-centered. They're full of themselves. It's like, let me show you how much stuff I know by doing this and making myself sound big. You know, they like to scratch their head like this. But it's useless. Here's the test is, does it point to Christ or does it point to the glory of God? Then it's probably a helpful discussion. Otherwise, how do I usually put it? Get rid of it. It's out of here. It needs to be out of here. Genealogies. This seemed to be probably, as best as I can tell as you look at it, the Jews, early on, they loved their genealogies. Do you know why? Because if they could say, oh, I'm of the tribe of so-and-so or whatever, they kind of felt like, I'm a little better than you are. Because I descended from Levi. And, you know, or I came through the tribe of that Jesus came out of. So, you know, God must love me a little bit more than he does you. It's this kind of genealogy discussion that they were going in. Gnosticism moves into that area. You know, the whole idea that I got a special knowledge. We find that a lot in the word of faith movements and those kind of things. I can tell you three ways to have a better spiritual life. You know, if you just know my three things, you can be that much closer to God. All that matters is that you be found, how does Paul put it? In Christ. I am accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. That's all you need to remember. God loves me. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And when he sees me, he sees Christ. And then quarrels about the law. Again, this is back to that discussion of, oh, well, I do this, and that proves my holiness. And so, therefore, God loves me more. It's legalism, really. That's all it is an unpacking of that. And so we need to be careful about that. Paul has said how many other times in the other gospel or the other letters, circumcision doesn't matter. Go read Galatians, great book on that whole issue. Now here's a second truth. Certain issues are worth contending over and separating over. I put on the back of your bulletin, or the second side there, a little teeny chart, sorry to you old folks. Blow it up. Ask me and I'll send you an email version. This is a chart that was put together by a senior pastor I had when I first was ordained, Doug Sakaya. Powerful chart, and I think it walks through, and he calls it the relative importance of revealed truth. There are certain fundamentals. Yeah, I see all the old folks going like that. Yeah, I get it. There are certain vital, major essentials that matter. We would call them the fundamentals of the faith. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin birth. The sacrificial blood atonement of Christ on our behalf. The bodily resurrection of Christ up out of the grave. The inerrancy of the scriptures. These are fundamentals. And you know what? If you believe in those, do you know what they call you? A fundamentalist. And that's a good title, by the way. It's not a bad title, as our culture has tried to make it. I do believe in the fundamentals of the faith. And see, there are certain issues that I will not stand on a platform with a Roman Catholic priest because they have perverted the gospel. I don't want to confuse people. Oh, y'all believe in the same God. Well, no, because they have another gospel. And we need to realize that. Now, that gets really hard, and it gets difficult because we're seen as tolerant and unloving in this culture, aren't we? And that's okay. Because I'm going to aim for the glory of Jesus Christ every time. Look down these, and you'll see, and he uses a wonderful analogy in this chart, in that there are vital, major, essential doctrines. These would be like your heart, your brain, your liver, your pancreas. You don't live long without those, do you? You're dead. These are vital things. These are the fundamentals. Then there are the helpful but not essential. These would be things along the lines of, can a person be a person if they don't have sight? Yes, they can. Can they be a person without hearing? Or even, can you be a person if you're a quadriplegic? Yes, you're still human, aren't you? Is life more difficult at times? Yes. But these are not essential, but they are important. And these might be things like Calvinism. What, that's not a fundamental? No, it's not. Whether you believe God is sovereign or not is not a fundamental. Sorry. I think it hinges a lot on him, but that's, we don't want to go there. You know, pre-mill or a-mill. Or pan mill. I'm going to wait until to see how it all pans out, you know. These are not essentials. But you may find that you have different churches and denominations over these. And that's okay. I like how our Book of Church Order puts it. That we may not all have the fundamentals, but we all believe in the same Christ. And I'm greatly paraphrasing, and I encourage you to look it up. And then lastly, there's the minor issues. You know, these are things like your hair. You can get your hair cut and it hardly affects you at all, does it? Well, some of us. You know, the mode of baptism or the formula for the baptism. Or do you use ESV or King James? What do we do? You know, they're non-essentials. And so, here's the thing. There's the truth. There are certain issues worth contending over and separating over. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. Now, what those are, that's going to be the rest of our lives as we discuss and hopefully aim for the glory of Christ as we figure that out. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 should be our watchword. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of Christ. That better be our goal. I want to be about glorifying Christ, not showing you that baptism is this way. Forget it. Seriously? Now I'll fight you over the issue if Christ came up out of the grave. That's worth dying over. But not whether how you get wet. I don't care. And then lastly, divisive sin must be confronted by church leaders as an act of love for the glory of the body of Christ, the church. You have shepherds, under-shepherds, elders who have been tasked with a job. And that is somebody starts coming in here and saying, oh, so-and-so over there is wearing blue jeans today. I think they're going to begin to start a heresy. And they make that an issue. I got news for you. What's Paul saying to Titus? Warn him once. Then warn him twice. After that, you may not speak about that in this body. He may have to get to that point. Church discipline is necessary in things that are not for the glory of Christ. Now, we're not talking about the fundamentals here. But we need to aim towards the glory of Christ. And we could go for weeks studying. Should I do this or that? No, I would say it comes back to the reality of, does the Bible teach this as a key fundamental doctrine? And that has to be our watchword. Here's the question for us. We need to decide and know what are the fundamentals. What are the things that are vital? And we as a church, obviously, we have the fundamentals of the faith. That yes, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. He is God and He is man. And He came and He died a substitutionary death for sinners who would believe. We believe that He was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. We believe these scriptures, as God gave them originally, they're inerrant and without error. And they've been passed down, and God's protected them very well over the years. And we have a solid scripture that we can work with. These are fundamentals. These are things that we're going to continue to preach and teach. But we're going to take the good news of the gospel. We're going to take it to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to everybody that God brings into our path. We're going to take that message. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. But as we do that, there's going to be people who go, oh, I want to get, I'm more worried about, and we may have to deal with them and say, you know what? The fundamentals are what we're about. And let's aim towards those. That's a minor thing. If you want to talk about it on your own time, that's fine. But we as a church are going to aim towards what brings glory to God and glory to our Savior. Let's be talking about that. Let's find ways we can do that better, my brothers and sisters, and bring glory to our Lord and Savior.